As we read in Hebrews chapter 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He took not on him the nature of angels, took on him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Also in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without blood, the shedding of blood is no remission. And Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 6, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It's on the basis of such passages, and in accordance with the whole of God's word, that we are instructed in Lord's Day 5, 12 through, questions 12 through 15. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape the punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature then able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed, and further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God? The heading above this Lord's Day that introduces the whole of the second section of the Catechism is of man's deliverance, having to do, of course, with salvation and our salvation. A necessary knowledge, of course, we understand that. One will be saved, he must know who the deliverer is. But let's understand, it's against the background of the first section of the Catechism, which was the knowledge of sin. And if you recall the Catechism, it spoke not simply of the knowledge of sin, but how great our sins and miseries are, how great the bondage is in which we were to be found. And it's against the background of the greatness of the sin and the power of sin and the guilt of sin that we must understand the wonder of the deliverer, of the mediator, as he's beginning to be referred to in our Lord's Day. It's a section that must be seen, if you will, against the stark background of fire. Don't forget, that's how Lord's Day 4 concludes, speaks in question 10 of just judgment eternally, and then he'll punish with extreme everlasting punishment of body and soul, and that's the fires of hell. And it's against that background, the fires of hell burning, that you begin to talk about the deliverer and the possibility of deliverance for a people such as we are in sin and guilt. Lord's Day 5 is a transitional Lord's Day. It's, of course, going to take us into the whole matter of deliverance. But at the same time, you begin to read in Lord's Day 5, and it's obvious that the matter of misery is still in the picture, as question 12 speaks of temporal and eternal punishment, and that God will have his justice satisfied. And can we ourselves make the satisfaction? No, we simply daily increase our debt. That's still a word that has to do with misery. And yet, as you read the whole of the Lord's Day, there is a note of hope in it, is there not? Because though it does speak of just judgment and eternal punishment and of having to make satisfaction and so on, it begins to speak of a mediator at last, the first reference to the mediator since Lord's Day 1, which was simply, of course, introductory. And now, alas, there is raised the possibility of another to take our part that God will be willing to consider. So it's a transitional Lord's Day. But it wants, the Catechism wants first to establish in every way our complete inability to bring about our own salvation in any shape or form. Our complete inability. Why? Of course, in the end, that we might be cast upon God. And the Catechism wants us to know, and that's the one and the one only way, or you will deal with death yourself. To understand that if there's not this way, when death comes, you and I are going to have to deal with it on yourself. And exactly how many have delivered themselves from the grave and from the death? I know one. I know one who did. That's our hope. That there was a Son of Man who did deliver himself from death. But whose gift was he? Catechism is on the way of making known whose gift he is, and that really beyond seemingly all possibility and human expectation. So, this Lord's Day, cast entirely upon Almighty God for salvation, for our salvation, due to the satisfaction required, due to the creaturely inability of self and others, and due to the qualifications of the mediator needed, cast entirely upon Almighty God for salvation, due to the satisfaction required, creaturely inability, and the qualifications of the mediator. The Catechism is proceeding slowly. It is proceeding slowly for a purpose, to understand that Lord's Day 5 is an advancement over Lord's Day 4. Question and answer 12 is already an advancement over what has preceded it in Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4, of course, spoke about punishment. Punishment for sin, eternal punishment. And God will, in his justice, requires that what's been committed must be punished with this everlasting punishment of body and soul. And then you go to Lord's Day 5, and it continues to use the same language in question and answer 12, and speaks there also of the righteous judgment of God and deserving temporal and eternal punishment. And can we escape? Well, God will have his justice satisfied. And so the language seems to be much the same, just punishment and satisfaction, and the righteous character of God that is not in any way going to be avoided or set aside. Still, Lord's Day 5, beginning with question and answer 12, is an advancement over Lord's Day 4. It is that, as we have said already, because at least in Lord's Day 5, you see a mention of the mediator and some hope, perhaps, that God would consider a mediator being provided for us, some other way out than we having to deal with what we cannot possibly deal. But more than that, not only this mention of the possibility of a mediator, but there is this difference as well, the very spirit behind the two Lord's Days. Lord's Day 4, in its questions, is prompted by the perspective of unbelief. That's what the questions of Lord's Day 4 are. Doth not God? Doesn't God then do an injustice to us by requiring from us what he very well knows we can't perform? Let's lay some blame on God. Let's bring some accusations on God. Certainly God is requiring of us more than he has the right to expect. And then requiring more, he still punishes us for such things. How can that be? And eternal punishment? What we have done deserves eternal punishment. Where in the world is his mercy? I thought he was a merciful God. And so the questions arise out of unbelief and trying to shift the blame and escape punishment and the consequences of our wrong doing. The Catechism takes time to raise the questions, not because it has any sympathy for the questions, but because, of course, those are the challenges that are raised, and it wants to refute those challenges and those accusations and those supposed possible other ways out. Explain, these are not other ways out. God will, as the Catechism says in Lord's Day 5, have his justice satisfied. And that is that. The wages of sin is death. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Scriptural in its response is the Catechism. Nonetheless, Lord's Day 5 is a different perspective. The question itself is a different perspective. We must not miss that. What the question is that there has been a change, as it were, in spirit. A conversion is taking place. That regeneration, as it were, spoken of in question and answer 8, except we are regenerated by the Spirit, begins to show itself here in the question as it's raised. As there is here, you understand, an acknowledgement of what we deserve. Speaks there of the righteous judgment of God. Notice, righteous judgment, not simply, well, there's a judgment of God and now how can we take care of it, but we think it might be unrighteous. No, we acknowledge by the righteous judgment of God. And then following after that, of course, is the matter that we deserve this. We're talking now about a punishment that we acknowledge we have coming to us. Understand, that's not of natural man. natural man and human nature will make every excuse possible to challenge the rightness of the punishment, and that we really deserve the severity of an eternal condemnation. But here, we deserve, and you understand that's the evidence of the beginning of a conversion. A conversion, if you will, is taking place here in the answer. Just think of the thief on the cross. The one on Christ's right hand, crucified with Christ. And then we read, he joined with the mob in railing at Christ Jesus, mocking him, calling him who knows what kind of names and so on. And then he fell silent. And then what do we read? After he was silent for a while, he turns on the other thief. And he says to that other thief, the one answered and rebuked the other thief, saying, this is Luke 23:40, dost not thou fear God, man? Saying to this other thief, dost thou not, aren't you afraid of the judgment of God, man? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation. And he's saying, we're in the same, and we're worthy of being condemned. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. It's an acknowledgement. It's a confession. There is a repentance going on. He rebukes the other man who's railed and acknowledges that here we are crucified and this is no more than we deserve, and we face the everlasting perdition, and it's nothing more than we have coming to us. This was a Jew, you know, hung there. He had been raised with a religious background, whether by believing parents or not, who knows, but with a religious background, and he turned his back on the whole of that religious background, probably justifying himself because all this church of ours is governed by is a bunch of Phariseistic hypocrites anyway. They say one thing and they walk another way. What part do I want with such a silly and foolish and wicked religion? I'll just go out on the highways and club people as I steal from them. I'm not joining this Jewish religious nonsense. And here he's on the cross facing death, and something happens to him. He has heard a word from the mouth of this Lord Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. One who's hanging there, who is speaking of a forgiveness of sin rather than accusations and railings, and he knows that he indeed is simply being by the leaders unjustly condemned, and he knows about the placard over the head of Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In other words, the claim, this is the Messiah. And I don't doubt for a moment he has heard of this Jesus, who in the land hadn't over the past 3 years. This is the wonder worker that they are crucifying. And the Spirit takes hold of him by virtue of the word of Christ itself and the testimony. And he makes confession. This is no more than we deserve. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's the catechism. That's what it's speaking about, what we deserve here, what we have brought upon ourselves. That's your confession. He will have that there's no way that we may escape, because we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Notice eternal punishment. You really believe that? You really confess that, you and I? Forgive my sins. Do we realize for the sins of which we are guilty, we really deserve nothing else than eternal condemnation? pit of hell. Do we really see our sins in that light, being sinners of such a great guilt? Well, that's who we are, according to this confession. That's the confession in the end that faith makes. Takes sin, my sin, our sin, that seriously. And then out of that spirit we'll look, of course, to Christ crucified and God's way out. That first of all, in this Lord's Day, and question and answer 12, there is this confession of a deserving the condemnation, and that God in righteousness has every right to do that to us and cast us forever from His presence. But more than that, don't forget also, it speaks here of a desire for His favor. Not only that we deserve this eternal punishment, but the desire to be received into His favor. That too, beloved, is not natural man, religious man, unbelieving religious man, so-called Christian religious unbelieving man, isn't interested in favor of God. They're interested in escaping punishment. The Catechism makes reference to that, but it doesn't stop there. How can I escape this punishment? Is that as though that's all we're interested in, not receiving the consequences of our sins? Just spare us the consequences of our sins, and we'll go on, because what that means, of course, the sin itself as such doesn't really trouble us, the severity of the sin and its grief with God. I just don't want the consequences, so tell me how I can escape the consequences. And Rome says, I'll tell you how to escape the consequences. Be a member of our church and have our nuns and priests and so on give you this remission now and again. And when you die, because you've been baptized and taken the Lord's Supper and you've done a few penance, you'll end up in heaven eventually. You'll escape the consequences. And go back to the days of the Reformation, and the Reformers realized that's why the vast majority of the members were in this church. When they died, they didn't want to go to the fires of hell that they saw described up there on the Sistine Chapel somehow in a very, very vivid way. Anything to escape that. But it wasn't an interest, beloved, in the favor of God. Faith isn't interested simply in, Lord, spare me the consequences. It's interested in being spared the consequences in the interest of favor with God, fellowship with God. We sung that. Sung that in Psalm number 71, which is lifted from Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. I may have His favor, be received into His favor. Isn't that why we worship? Isn't that why we come to church? Have church membership? Is it simply a matter, well, I'm not really all that interested in worship and church membership and hearing God's word, but if I don't appear on a regular basis, there's going to be a certain kind of temporal consequence. I'll be renounced by my family, and what will happen then? So for the sake of all the troubles it would raise if I simply turn my back on church and worship and God's truth, I'll just remain a member, just to escape the consequences. That's not faith. One might as well not be in God's house. In fact, one is simply, with that spirit, adding to one's punishment and worth. Now, the desire of the heart is, Lord, remove the punishment in the interest of knowing Thy favor. Take away the clouds of darkness, that I may see the light of Thy countenance. That's what's going on here. This is the moving of the Spirit, if you will, in the way of a conversion. So this progress, if you will, in the Catechism, the acknowledgement that the punishment of God upon us is no more than we would deserve, and the desire for his favor. A different spirit than you find in, as I have said, Lord's Day 4. So now comes the answer. There's the question. Since we deserve this, is there no way that we may escape and be received? And you would think, well, now the catechism is going to say, yes, by faith in the Lord Jesus, believe and thou shalt be saved. It's not the answer. Catechism stalls, as it were. God will have his justice satisfied. Therefore, we must make the full satisfaction, either by ourselves or others. Why this pause? Why not just give the answer, believe? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. There's a reason why it seems, beloved, to stall. Not stalling. Wants us to understand there is one way out and one way out only. And it has to do with justice being satisfied. Catechism, you understand, wants us to have the full appreciation, if you will, of the cross and what God himself will accomplish on the cross. So it speaks here of this satisfaction that God does require, will require, of sinners, and in keeping, if you will, with the righteousness of his character. He's not going to compromise his character, the righteousness of his character, simply by overlooking sin and letting sin go by. But he's going to have the penalty served and the penalty administered, if you will, and the sentence served. That has to do with his character. And remind ourselves again, beloved, that to the believer, the character and the righteousness of God is important. Unbelief doesn't care about the character of God and the righteousness of God. Just as long as one escapes the penalty, let God be unrighteous. What care do we have about the righteousness and the character of God? But you read the Apostle Paul in chapter 3. Paul says, God forbid ye, let God be true of every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That's the desire of faith, because in the end, faith realizes as well, if God would attempt to save us at the cost of his righteousness, it would not in the end be a salvation, and there would not be a heaven and a glory and a perfection. Now you have a God who is unrighteous himself. Where is the glory? Where is the perfection? And then, of course, it wouldn't even be a work that could possibly be accomplished. But faith is interested in the very character of God, upholding the character of God in his righteousness, that he might be justified. And that as he is justified in what he does and works out in a righteous way, we also may have a righteousness established and then be lifted in the end from our sins in the end, so sin itself may be no more. So this reference to satisfaction by the catechism, and that has to do, of course, with this whole matter of the penalty having to be administered, as God has said it would be, and the sentence having to be served, and it has to do with his giving expression to his wrath against the one guilty for the sins that have been performed. Let's understand, beloved, we come here with this whole matter of satisfaction, God satisfying his own wrath in the name of righteousness and justice. We come here to the very error of the day in our judgment. The heart of the error, what you call modernism. goes even beyond Arminianism. Arminianism, at least, will speak about blood atonement and the payment of blood and the cross. But when you get to apostate modernism, which comes out of Reformed Presbyterian and past Calvinistic circles, then you have an abhorrence of this whole matter, even of satisfaction for sin, what we might call propitiation, a wrath being assuaged by the wrath being poured out. Who wants such a God? I have a quotation here from a certain Dr. John Young, full of knowledge, but full of apostasy and error as well. And he says concerning the doctrine of satisfaction for sin, to divine favor, the satisfaction of sin in the interest of divine favor, is immeasurably worse than its moral option. That is, simply God lets it go. As if there's two options. He punishes it or he just lets it go. Well, this whole matter of the punishment of sin needing satisfaction, that's even worse than the option. This, beyond all consequences, is the deadliest of errors. Why? Because he says this would give us this monstrous conception of God, as though he requires suffering and blood and the payment of a penalty. Who wants such a God? Away with such a God. We will not have such a God, you see. That's modernism. God is love. There is no eternal punishment of sin. There might be some consequences for a time, but you have to fear God is simply God, and he has this mercy, and in love he will simply approve of man and simply let things go. He's God, after all. He can simply give at a whim his presidential pardon and let the criminal go free, can he not? Let's believe that God. We've got nothing to do with this God who requires his justice to be satisfied, what they call blood theology and the shedding of blood. Well, you understand, beloved, they fly in the face of Scripture, which declares the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And as well, God is the one who will by no means clear the guilty. As Paul himself says, he is righteous, and as he works salvation, he will justify his righteousness. And so, the way of salvation, satisfaction, beloved, and that's the only way in the payment of sin. The demonstration that satisfaction is required, the cross. Why the cross? If God doesn't require this satisfaction and the expression of an eternal wrath, then why the cross at all and the sufferings of this Jesus? Did he not pray in the garden, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? And there's another way, and God doesn't let the cup pass from him, but pours it out upon him. Well, then, of course, the cross itself becomes the greatest miscarriage of divine justice there ever was. God punishing his son really to no real purpose at all. There's another way he could have accomplished it. Why go this way? We know why he goes this way. This is the one only way. That scripture, the cross itself, is the demonstration of the truth of what the catechism says here. God will have his justice satisfied. Penalty must be administered and the sentence must be served. He is a God of his word. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the guilt must be addressed. So where does that leave us? Well, beloved, if it's eternal punishment, and that must be satisfied as men, that leaves us, of course, seemingly in a dead-end street. Where can we go from here? There's only one hope. Somehow God will have mercy and provide a way. And going in that direction, the catechism continues then. Well, the satisfaction is required, maybe by ourselves or by another. Can't we make this satisfaction? And once again, there is a bit of a pause here, as it were. I now simply say, no, we can't. But in the end, there's the cross, Christ crucified. He's the one who will make the payment. But it doesn't bring the cross of Christ in right away. First, it wants to consider why we cannot make the satisfaction or another. Again, I say, so we understand the love, the glory of the cross. Appreciate the cross. There isn't other ways, and the cross is simply one way out of other ways. It's the only way. So all the other options, you understand, must be considered and then dismissed. So we are, as it were, shut up to God's way out and shut up unto the cross. Well, what about ourselves in making satisfaction? And that, of course, is first of all dismissed. How can the sinner who's guilty make satisfaction for himself in such a way as to remove the eternal consequences? We can make satisfaction, we can, but it's going to be an eternity in hell. That's how we would make satisfaction. The point is, it wouldn't be satisfaction in such a way as having the punishment taken care of. Not that kind of satisfaction. Why not? Because of who we are, sinners. Not those who can make satisfaction, but those who increase the debt. And even if we stop sinning right now, no more sin from this point on. We'll try our hardest. Past sins, of course, is still enough to condemn us. We have people in heaven, you know, the saints are in heaven. They're not sinning. But if Christ had not come, and he had not been crucified and shed his blood, the accuser of the brethren was right. In yourself, you have no right to be here. And if the atonement is not made, guess what? You're going to be ushered out of heaven in time. You're going to end up in hell because payment has not been made for you as yet. And he challenged, of course, whether God could even devise the way to make the necessary payment. They're not sinning. They weren't sinning. But hell still also looked them in the face. There's a reason why they also prayed. How long for the coming of the mediator? We simply then increase our guilt. And there's no other creature either, because God will not punish another creature for the sins man has committed. To use the homely expression again, when you come home and your wife tells you that your children have been throwing rocks through the vacant house just across the road and broken some windows, and the owner is rather unhappy with your children, you don't go out and kick the dog. You proceed to take your children to hand and punish the children for what they've done to the neighbor's windows and his house. So the sinner is going to receive the penalty and the punishment. Why not angels? They're sinless. Once again, God will not punish the angels for what man, the sins that man has committed. Man, and one who is man, must pay the penalty. One may say, all right, you say that animals aren't used, but aren't worth their Old Testament sacrifices. Yes, beloved, they're Old Testament sacrifices. Old Testament sacrifices did not pay for sins. They postponed the payment for sin. God in his mercy allowed them to slay animals to postpone the payment for sin till his lamb was provided, his sacrifice. And besides, when those animals were slain, they were slain with a mercy. They weren't roasted alive with pain and torment. They weren't abused and tortured. It was simply the slitting of the jugular with a very sharp knife, and the blood spurted out, and they fainted from loss of blood and died. And then the corpse would be burned as a picture, of course, of the wrath of God being satisfied. But this wasn't a punishment and a torture and a pain, a suffering. But it was, in the end, just a postponement, as I said, of the, of the penalty itself. So all the creatures are dismissed, our own satisfaction, animals and angels. And now, where are we left? What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? And once again, the Catechism just doesn't say, well, you want to know, I'll tell you about Christ Jesus here, that his name is Jesus of Nazareth, Christ crucified and slain. Again, it pauses. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? And then instead of simply, well, saying Christ Jesus is the one, you know, believe in his name, one who's very man and perfectly righteous. Why pause? Why give these qualifications, beloved? We know who he is. We know he has the qualifications to make plain to us, beloved, that what God requires is impossible for us to produce. Not only is it impossible for us to accomplish our own salvation, we can't even produce the one who must supply our salvation. Even for that, we're going to be cast upon God. And then when you read the one whom we need, really, if this were the first time you and I were to come across this, we would say, you're talking about an impossibility man. We can produce a man, perfectly righteous man. That's another issue. Can we possibly produce a perfectly righteous man? Sinful man, sinful woman, produce corrupt stock. We're going to have a problem there. And now one who's more powerful than all creatures, how can we do that? Man isn't more powerful than all creatures. All we can produce is a man who is as weak and frail as we are. And now this, and he must be also very God. Well, that ends it. It's impossible. How in the world, from man, can you find not only one who has no sin and guilt himself tying into Adam, but how in the world are we going to bring forth one who is very God? You may speak about it, but is it conceivable? Who can do such a thing? You can imagine it, but can this possibly become a reality? Satan knew what was required, you know, if one was going to overcome him, to have more power, some son of man, perfect. I don't doubt at all, he tells the saints in heaven, you may be waiting for your mediator and your savior, but guess what? He's an impossibility. Your miserable human race can never bring him forth. Even your days in heaven and glory are numbered. You actually believe that there is one who can be brought forth in the human race without sin and then be God? That's impossible, I tell you. He said, because I must tell you it's possible. Not only possible, it's real. Nonetheless, consider this. If that is what God wills to do, then what he's willing to do is to suffer our death. One who is his son, who is God, and the Son of God, will take upon himself our death. Is that possible? If that's what we need, that somehow God, one who's God's Son, very God, take upon himself our death? Inconceivable. And yet, beloved, gospel truth. Why would God be willing to take upon himself death, his own wrath, for the likes of you and the likes of me. You say, because he so loved. But why should he love you? The likes of you, the likes of me. Well, election. Why should he elected you? And elected me. The mystery, beloved. The mystery of God's love. And the mystery of the fruit of God's love. Working in the womb of a woman. So that not a human father has to be involved, but God himself fathers a son in the womb of a woman. And out of that seed comes one who is yet the person of the Son of God. The mystery and the marvel, beloved, is simply too much even for the mind to comprehend. We simply hear it, declare it, and believe it. Because why? Because God is God. And with God, when it comes to his people, all things are possible. And he brings them to reality. Him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And may your faith and my faith be in the one whom he hath provided, and him alone. Even in the face of death, beloved. We deal with death as a congregation. Families here deal with death. How can they face that death? In the name of the Son of God, whom God provided exactly to remove the guilt of the sin of the one who died and the power of the death itself, and to bring life again. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks. Apply it to our hearts, and him who suffered death for us, whom thou didst provide to accomplish what we could not accomplish, and to bring forth from us what we could not produce. May we believe in his name and glorify thee for thy truth and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.